If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn to the book of Acts today. For our Easter sermon, we'll be reading from Acts chapter 17, reading verses 16 through 34 today. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your word that you provided us at this time in this place. Thank you, Father, that we have access to your whole counsel, so that we may be built up in everything that is pleasing to you. We ask, Father, that this time of reading and preaching the word would be glorifying to Jesus Christ and edifying to your people. Be with your servant as he preaches the word, and let him say nothing but what is pleasing to you and glorifying to Christ Jesus. Bless all the words that come from my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Brothers and sisters, what is the function of a certificate? Why do we certify things? Well, what is certified is essentially something that is confirmed or is verified. To certify something, to issue a certificate for something, is to say, in effect, thus and so has happened, thus and so has been done, therefore, this acknowledges it. We are to acknowledge thus and so, or to say that this and that can be done as a result, because it is certified. We have certified electricians, we have certified engineers, certified accountants, and their certification says, this is a person who has been through the necessary training, they have the necessary skills, this is a person who knows what they are talking about in their field. This is a person who is certified to do this and that and to act with authority in their field. They are able to act as somebody who acts with knowledge. We are to receive them as somebody who acts with knowledge in their field. Or think about in ye olden times, how the king would put his royal seal on a letter. In a sense, that was to certify his will. The royal seal on the letter says, herein lies the king's will, and what is contained in this letter, you are to receive as if you had heard it directly from the royal lips. Now, brothers and sisters, why am I talking about this? Today is Easter Sunday. We are talking about the bodily resurrection of our Lord from the dead. Why am I talking about certificates? Why am I talking about certification? Well, because among the many doctrinal functions that the resurrection has, and the resurrection actually is huge for the Christian faith, it plays many doctrinal roles within our faith, but among those many things we could mention, it actually has a certifying function. It guarantees something. It validates something. It assures us that something has happened and that something is to be done as a result. So what does the resurrection of Jesus certify for us? Well, according to the Apostle Paul in this passage here, the resurrection certifies everything that it means to be a Christian. It doesn't just certify this particular Sunday because it happens to be Easter. No, the resurrection gives veracity. It gives legitimacy. It underpins everything that the Bible calls the church to believe and to know and to do as the people of God. Because Jesus did not remain dead, but he rose from the grave 3 days later, the gospel call is to be received. It is to be believed. It is to be accepted by all people. Because he is not dead, but is alive right now at this very moment, all people must worship the God of the Bible. That's what the resurrection says. And that's what this passage teaches us. Many of us are very familiar with Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. We know it as one of Paul's most famous sermons in the Bible, perhaps the most famous sermon in the whole of the New Testament. But today I want us to take note of one particular aspect, of the place he gives to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the place he gives the resurrection in his preaching in general and in this sermon that he gives to the Areopagus. From Paul's experience and from the teachings of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, we will see our theme, that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead certifies the responsibility of all mankind to reject their idolatry and to offer correct worship to the one true God who made them. As those who are assembled to worship our God and our Savior in Christ's name, may we be all the more encouraged in our worship of him as we learn about the city filled with idols, the call to repentance and worship, and the response of those summoned. Now, the story of this passage takes place in Athens in Greece, and it was rightly described as a city filled with idols. But before we discuss that exactly, why was Paul there? Why did he give this famous sermon? Well, Paul had been on what we call his second missionary journey. But after a very serious threat of mob violence, the Christians had been forced to smuggle Paul to safety. He had been in the city of Berea. The Christians there smuggled Paul out and sent him to Athens. Athens was not on the original itinerary. It was not some place Paul had intended to go for long-term evangelism. But he needed to get out of Dodge, and Athens would serve as a safe haven. First part, Paul just wanted to get on with things. You see that in verse 16. He's waiting for his companions to come and to join him, but he has to live with it. He's stuck in Athens. Now, I imagine most of us could probably imagine worse fates. There are worse things in the world than being stuck exploring Athens for a couple of weeks or a couple of months. And even in that day, that was the case. First century Athens was long past its heyday that we learned about in school. But it was still, in the first century AD, world famous for its learning, for its skill in the arts, for its expressions of ideas. We are indebted to the Athenians as Westerners, brothers and sisters, and Americans. If you prefer to live in a democratic government as opposed to an absolute monarchy, thank the Athenians. They pioneered those ideas for us. Now, having said all of that, Paul could not have cared less about it. He was not interested in any of Athens' accomplishments. He was not interested in seeing the sights or experiencing the arts of the city. In fact, as he explored, as he looked around, he just found himself getting angry. He found himself frustrated in his soul. Why? Because of all those beautiful statues and those beautiful buildings that you see in the art books and in the guidebooks. Paul saw those things, and he did not see works of art. He did not see grand expressions of human architecture. He saw objects dedicated to false worship. Every one of those statues, every one of those religious buildings was dedicated to some god or other besides the true God. You walk along another street corner in first century Athens. Here's another statue. There's another altar. There's another temple dedicated to something besides the true God. And it provoked Paul's zeal for the worship of his God. It provoked his zeal for the worship of Jesus Christ. And so his love for Jesus, his love for the worship of God, it spurred him to take advantage of this unexpected detour and to start telling other people how they might be saved from their sins. Now, Paul began, as he always did, with the Jewish people and the Jewish converts in the synagogue, letting them know Messiah has come. But he also went to the marketplace and talked to people there. You see, in those days, brothers and sisters, the marketplace was not simply where you went to get your groceries. It was that, but a lot more. In those days, the intellectuals of the city, the wise men of the city, would go and they would talk and they would throw ideas back and forth and they would debate. You, as a regular person, you could easily just go to the marketplace and listen to some very smart people talking about ideas. Happened all the time. And Paul would go to the marketplace in Athens and he would join in the discussion. He would talk to anybody willing to listen about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, as Paul spoke and as he hung around, the Athenian philosophers, the important men, began to take note and they began to debate with him. The Bible says, particularly men of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophy schools. Now, we are not going to talk about what makes an Epicurean Epicurean or what makes a Stoic or a Stoic. That's not important for our discussion. For our purposes, it's enough to say the Epicureans and the Stoics were the influential schools of thought in the Greco-Roman world. These were big-time philosophers who were talking with Paul. And as far as their schools of philosophies go, neither held Paul in much regard. Some of these men began to ask, what is this babbler trying to say? As if Paul had essentially henpecked various philosophical ideas and random thoughts and was kind of trying to smush them all together in order to sound smart. What is he babbling about? Now, other men understood that his teaching of Jesus and Anastasis, that is, the resurrection, it sounds vaguely religious, but is this Jesus and Anastasis, are these foreign gods? Is he like bringing us some kind of new religion? If it is, it sounds like it's barely fit for our refined philosophic palates, but sounds religious, whatever he's going on about. So many people were dismissive of Paul, but a lot more found him interesting. So interesting, in fact, that verse 19, someone took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus. That is essentially the city council. The city's leading men and the wisest philosophers met there as the city's leaders. But for once, Paul wasn't being hauled before the city council to be beaten. In fact, they were just interested in him. They had never heard anything like Paul's teachings, and they were intrigued. They essentially wanted to give him the floor, and say, tell us what you have to say. You have the chance to state your teaching plainly and in public. On the one hand, good for them that they didn't beat Paul at the first chance. But on the other hand, we shouldn't be giving the Athenians too much credit. Verse 21 explains their motives. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. In other words, brothers and sisters, they just thought, oh, good, some kind of new philosophy. We're going to have this awesome afternoon of intellectually stimulating debate. And this very strange but very interesting Jew is going to lead us in it. Fantastic. Let's hear what he has to say. They are not interested in the truth. They don't expect him to convey the truth. This is just going to be a fun afternoon for them. Ancient Athens was and is rightly commended, brothers and sisters. These were learned people. These were learned men. But the Bible tells us that for all of their learning, these were ignorant people. For all of their philosophical pursuits and their intellectual development, for their ability probably to run circles around just about everybody here, these people lack real knowledge because they don't know the true God. The multiplicity of idols that they have on literally every street corner shows that they have an instinct to worship God. They know they need to be worshiping something, but they have no idea who they are supposed to be worshiped. They have no idea who God really is or how he wants them to worship. Essentially, the multiplicity of idols and altars and everything else they had was the religious idea of throwing spaghetti against the wall and seeing what sticks. There's no knowledge. There's just hoping that you get it right. And their dismissal of Paul as a babbler and as a preacher of foreign divinities shows that they literally have no idea what real truth is. Here is a preacher of the gospel bringing real truth, and they cannot tell the difference between him and some traveling philosopher spinning random ideas. These are people who honor every god they can think of while totally neglecting the true worship of God. That is what Athens was. And yet, see the mercy of God. The Athenians thought they had just invited a talkative stranger to lead them in intellectual debate. What they received was, in fact, a clear presentation of the truth of Jesus Christ. As Paul himself would later write in 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The Athenians despaired of truth. That's why they cast their nets to every deity they could think of, hoping that they would find something that would give them peace, the peace that they knew they needed and knew they did not have in their hard hearts. In his grace, the true God sent them a preacher of truth to cut straight through the lies of idolatry, and to give them light in the dark, to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. This world, brothers and sisters, is filled with men and women like the Athenians, people who are at their core spiritually blind. This nation, our state, our city have so many people who, at their heart of hearts, despair of truth, and so they are without hope. Others put their hope in a god of their own making, as the Athenians did. We do have people who will embrace paganism outright or witchcraft. But others are less explicit about their idolatry. Perhaps they don't kneel before a metal image or slaughter an animal or chant a ritual, but they still worship something as their god, dedicate their lives to the pursuit of something that they think gives them significance and meaning. And whatever it is that they turn to, the result is essentially the same. We have people who will turn to autonomy or money, perhaps fame, perhaps sex, perhaps just the idea of control, perhaps pleasure, perhaps control of one's own body, perhaps their identity. Whatever it is, whether they put a metal face behind it or not, they bow to this idea and they say, if I just appease this in this way, then I will have real lasting peace and fulfillment. They bow to that idea, whether there's an idol behind it or not, and they say, save me, for you are my God. Whatever expression it takes, brothers and sisters, that's idolatry, and it is a lie. Idolatry always replaces the true God with the substitution of human imagination, and that is sinful. Such people need the gospel of truth, brothers and sisters. They need to hear what Paul preached, and that is Jesus and the resurrection. And brothers and sisters, that is what you need too. That's what I need as your pastor, too. Even if we have heard these things before, even if we have heard this particular passage preached before, we still need to be reminded of these things constantly. We need to hear again and again of the resurrection, that Jesus Christ, in fact, lives. We need that truth to be set before us regularly. And God, in his mercy, he knows that you need it. That is why he called you here this morning, that you would hear the gospel again. Because he loves you, and he wants you to know him. But the only way we will know him is if we know Jesus and the resurrection. Now, even as Paul is dealing with Greeks who have no mental category, no philosophical category for Jesus and the resurrection, he did not neglect to teach it to them. Whether he was in the marketplace or standing before intellectual giants, Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection. That's what we see in our second point, in the call to repentance and worship. Given the floor in the midst of the councilmen, probably members of the general public too, just watching, Paul begins to speak. Verse 22 and 23. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. That one altar, brothers and sisters, the one to the unknown God, meant that the Athenians knew something, that there is a God whom they were ignorant of, despite their learning. And they knew in their heart of hearts that they were ignorant. That's why they set up this altar. We know we've missed one, and we intend this to cover his worship somehow. Paul knows who that God is. There's so many people who say, well, we don't know anything about God. Paul says, I know who he is. I know exactly who he is, and I'm going to tell you what he's like. I'm going to tell you who he is. What you worship as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you so that you may know. That God, the unknown God, whom you know in your heart of hearts is there, is not just any God. He is the God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. There is no limit to his dominion. There is no limit to the power and influence that he has. If it exists, it's because he made it, and he holds sovereignty over it. And as such, he cannot be confined, as you supposed, to one physical house here. There is no one temple that can hold him. How could he be physically contained by his own creation? Moreover, this creator God does not need anything from us. He does not need anything from mankind. He does not need us to build a house for him on earth, nor does he require human service to maintain his comfort or his lifestyle. No, on the contrary, it is we who are dependent upon him for everything. We are totally dependent upon that God. Your life, your breath, every need that you could express, every need we have a word for, God, this God, is the one who meets it for you. Verses 26 and 27. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Paul affirms the common ancestry of mankind. But you'll find no sympathy from him if you suggested we all evolved from a particularly lucky ape. No. God made a man, a human being. And from that one man, and all the people of the earth are descended from him. And God put all those people into races, into nations, from that man whom we are created from, whom we descended from. And in order to meet our needs, God has formed mankind into those nations. He's given us boundaries. He's given us times to rise and to fall as nations and distinct people groups. These things, this division, is God's gift. It's his provision for the needs of mankind. But why has he done this? Verse 27, in order that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Paul's acknowledging the ignorance of the Athenians and really the ignorance of all human beings. We don't worship the true God as we are supposed to. The fact that we have temples and idols suggests that. But the goodness of creation, the blessings that mankind all enjoy, are commonly held blessings. These things are the Creator's way of saying, I am here, and I have spoken, and I have acted, and I want you to find me. Mankind essentially has to grope in the dark to find God, and the goodness of creation is meant to lead us to him. But it's not as though we are groping and there's no way that we could possibly find him or possibly see him. He is not so distant, Paul says. He's not so distant as if there's no way we could find him and no evidence of his existence. He is near to us. We know he's there. We're not ignorant of him. The Greeks themselves know this. Their own poets wax eloquent about it. In him we live and move and have our being, for we are indeed his offspring. Those are quotes from the Greek poets. They know that this God is there. They know that they were made by him, that they are his offspring, and that he deserves their worship. They wrongly attributed these things to Zeus. That's the problem. But they know that that God exists. And they are ignorant of him, woefully so. We are God's offspring, Paul affirms. And since we are God's offspring, it is the duty of the Athenians and the duty of all people in every nation to worship their Creator properly, to worship him correctly in the way that pleases him and not according to our own plans and our own imagination. To worship him through images of stone or precious metal is to substitute man's imagination, our imagination, for God himself. A substitution that God does not see as charming, but he sees as ignorant, willfully ignorant, as unacceptable, and liable to condemnation. Now, Paul says, verse 30, God had previously overlooked the false worship of the nations. He had not punished them as they deserved for their idolatry. No more. The time of ignorance has gone by. And the time has come for the Athenians and for all the nations to repent of their willful ignorance. God has fixed a day when judgment will come, when all human beings in all places of the earth, every nation, every race, every person, will be brought to the bar of God's justice and judged for their ignorance, judged for their false worship and refusal to worship and glorify God as he deserves. And he has already appointed a judge. There's a man who will sit behind the bar and declare sentence. And the Creator has given proof. He has certified these things. He has given us assurance that what Paul has said is in fact the truth. What is that proof? What is that certification? Verse 31. Of this he has given assurance. All that I have said, he has given us assurance by raising him, that is, raising the judge from the dead. So what has the resurrection to do with Paul's evangelism? It is the proof of everything he preached. It is the certifying event that confirms the truth of the gospel witness. It is God's public testimony of his presence, of his power, of his goodness, of his right to be worshipped, of his judgment of sin, and of his goodwill to mankind. Never before had any religion of any sort suggested that the bodily resurrection of a person was possible or that any God had the power or will to do such a thing. But the true God, the Creator God, who gives life and breath to us right here, right now, restored life to his Son and restored the breath to the lungs of his judge. And he sent Paul and the other apostles with the clear message of his holy presence, God's holy presence, and his almighty power, and his right to demand that sinners repent of their sin and their ignorance of him. And because he has done such a thing, such a marvelous, incredible thing, as raising his Son to life, we are told to believe and to be sure that every word of the gospel, from its revelation of God's being, to its conviction of our sin, to its demands for repentance, to its assurance of pardon in Jesus, we are to be sure that all of this is the truth. Here at Providence, we confess in lockstep with the apostle these things. That Jesus of Nazareth died upon the cross, which he was nailed to. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead to new bodily, glorified life. By doing this, God testifies that Jesus is the sinless Son of God. And because he perfectly obeyed his Father, the kingdom of God has been handed over to Jesus. And as the King of God's kingdom, he has the right to judge. He has the right to execute sentence and to rule according to the law of God. And he will come again to judge both the living and the dead. That day, though unknown to us, is known to God, fixed in the calendar of his mind, and it will happen. The day is coming when every book will be opened, when God will examine every heart, and Jesus will judge what he finds against the perfect righteousness of his Father. But we should not think that Paul intended his preaching of these things, brothers and sisters. And we should not think that my preaching of these things is intended as a grim portent of things to come. A cruel God might appoint a day of judgment and then laugh at the fate of the little humans who run around like chickens with their heads cut off. But that is not the true God. The true God tells us these things. He lets us know about the certainty and the severity of his wrath. He gives us advance warning of the day to come, not in order to watch us run around in fear, but in order that we would heed the call to repent and that we would be at peace with him. God does not desire the death of the wicked. He desires that they would repent. He takes no joy in their destruction. He takes joy in their salvation. That's why he gives us the gospel. That's why he commands the clear preaching of Jesus and the resurrection, so that all sorts of people, intellectuals and commoners alike, would be saved. As John 3:16 says, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Since we have proof of who God is and what he is like and what he has done and what he wants from us as his creation, as his offspring, and since all of this has been written down for you and sealed and certified by the raised body of Christ and the empty tomb in Gethsemane, we must be people who bend the knee to God in our worship to him. God has given us life, both physical and spiritual. He feeds you with food and drink, as we ate this morning. He feeds us with food and drink for the belly so that we may live on earth. But he also gives us spiritual nourishment when we eat and drink of the Lord's Supper. He reminds us, brothers and sisters, that just as we need food and drink for bodily life, we need the body of Christ and the blood of Christ to be spiritually nourished up and built up in our faith. Through the preaching of the word, we have heard the call to worship him rightly. The call to worship him not through images of our own dreaming, not through images of God that we might have made up, whether we assign a metal image or an idol to them or not. We're all guilty of this, creating images of God and liking that better than what we find in the Bible. But we're not to worship God through our own conceptions of him. We are to worship him according to what he has said about himself, about how he has revealed himself in the scriptures. We are to worship him according to every command that he gives us in the scriptures. So, brothers and sisters, we have no excuse and no reason for doing other than what God has commanded us. We have very good reason to obey him, because he has forgiven us of our sins in Christ. So then let us be a people who cling in faith to the Lord, who has so kindly revealed himself to us through Jesus. Let us be a church who depends upon every word that comes from his mouth. And let us be filled with humble gratitude that Jesus' resurrection ensures that everything he has said is indeed true. Now, Paul's message was clear as crystal. He plainly taught a God who demands right worship, who convicts of sin, and has raised a man from the grave to testify to all of it. But how did the Athenians receive his testimony to the truth? What was the response of those summoned to worship God? Now, verse 32 says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. I think this exposes something that we, perhaps as modern people, which I say with big scare quotes, tend to think wrongly. We modern people sometimes labor under chronological snobbery. We have a tendency to think that if you live before the Reformation, if you were a quote-unquote ancient person, then you were by definition then gullible and superstitious and a rube, ready to believe that there was a hobgoblin or a witch or something hiding behind every corner. And brothers and sisters, that's nonsense. And again, it is snobbery to think that people of the old days were, in a word, dumb. The Athenians were certainly superstitious. You don't have a god and an idol on every street corner without being a little superstitious. But they were not rubes. A first century Athenian would have been no more ready to hear that somebody has been raised from the dead than the average 21st century person would have. They weren't just waiting for that kind of thing to happen. They know when you're dead, you're dead. There wasn't a discussion about that. But besides the fact that it's simply impossible for somebody to come back from the dead, and they knew this, the Athenians in particular and the Greeks in general didn't just say bodily resurrection is impossible, they would have said it's downright undesirable. It's offensive. A modern person would simply say Jesus doesn't rise from the dead because that's not possible. The Greeks would have said Jesus didn't rise from the dead because why in the world would you want that? For the Greeks, the quote-unquote afterlife means the soul is essentially freed from the bodily prison. It is free to indulge in thinking and thought and being freed from the body and its physicality and its appetites and its messiness. To have the body come back to life and the soul united again to its body? Why in the world would you want that? Ew! The whole point is to get away from the body. So Paul's declaration of the resurrection as proof positive of the things that he said, that would have clashed sharply with everything the Athenians thought and believed. So some mocked and they laughed at him. They were unwilling and unable to accept the truth of the resurrection. They were unwilling to reconcile the resurrection against their own stubborn way. But others did not mock. Perhaps they sensed that the time had come to close the interview before things actually got ugly, but they were intrigued enough by what Paul was saying and intrigued enough by his preaching to say openly, even with the resurrection, I want to hear more about this later on. The gospel seed had been planted. Even though the offense of Christ and the cross and the resurrection was preached openly. Now, brothers and sisters, we do not know how much longer Paul remained in Athens after that. Probably not very long. Like I said earlier, Athens was not on the itinerary. This was not Paul's plan to be there at all, and certainly not to be there for long-term evangelism and church planting. This was a detour, not a planned stop. He wanted to move on. But even with this short visit, eternal fruit was born out. Verse 34 says that some people joined Paul. They heard his teachings and they clung to him, they learned more, and they believed. The Bible records the names of two of the Athenian Christians, Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris. The names of the other converts and their total number we can't say because the Bible doesn't say. But even though the Holy Spirit sees fit not to tell us, not to record the numbers of the Athenian church, we can say this, that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that Jesus knows who they are, to the last man and woman and child. And our Lord says of people like these, in Revelation 3, verse 5, they will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot their names out of the Book of Life. I will confess their names before my Father and before his angels. I suppose somebody might criticize Paul's message for cutting so sharply and apparently so carelessly against the Athenians' worldview. But Paul was a man under obligation, as all Christians are, and especially pastors and evangelists. He was not permitted to add or subtract from the gospel as he saw fit. He was given the words of life, told by God to call others to repent and believe in Jesus with the resurrection so that they would be saved. That the Athenians mostly rejected him is not the fault of his presentation, nor is it the fault of the gospel for being offensive. I remember reading a book once where there was a girl who realized that her mistress intended to poison her and poison her friends, and so she tried to warn them, don't eat this food that she's going to give us. It's going to hurt us. And of this mass of slaves, only one believed the warning that was given, so just the two survived. The others eventually perished. When the first girl was reflecting on this and grieving about the fate of those who died, the one who listened told her simply, you warned them. They did not listen. So it was with the Athenians who ignored Paul. He told them the truth. They did not listen. So it is with all who hear the gospel proclaimed plainly to them and yet rejected. It's not the fault of the gospel. And though man can certainly mess up in how he presents the gospel, not the fault of the gospel message, not necessarily even the fault of the evangelist. You can preach the word perfectly and still have people not believed. And it's because of the resurrection in large part. The resurrection and the cross, that's a stumbling block. That's something that people can't just get over. To those who reject God's mercy, the resurrection will always be a fable. But for you who believe, for those who believe Paul, and for you who believe him here, resurrection is one of the greatest assurances that we have to our faith and our Christian calling. Perhaps it is the greatest assurance, the greatest certifying thing that the Bible gives us. As 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits were prized because they were, well, first. first. It's the first part of the harvest. That tells us, here's what's going to come later when the rest of the harvest comes in. The first fruits are the down payment on the rest of what we receive. Christ is our first fruits, brothers and sisters. He is the first one who has been raised from the dead to bodily life. And all who believe in him for their redemption from sin will be as he is, raised from the dead, raised to new, bodily, glorified life with him. His empty tomb certifies that for you. It guarantees this for you so that you may not doubt, but believe that Jesus is himself the resurrection. That Jesus doesn't just give us life, he is life for us, brothers and sisters. As Luke 15, verse 10 says, our Lord himself says, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There was joy that day at the repentance of everyone who believed Paul, and there was joy in heaven over the repentance of every person here when they confessed the name of Christ Jesus for salvation. Why were they happy? Because you've been adopted by God. You're his precious child, his son or his daughter through Jesus. And still now in this world, in this country, in this state, this city, our Lord has those whom he has elected to salvation in Jesus. But Paul asks in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? We need the Lord to send people, brothers and sisters, with the witness of the gospel. Ordained preachers like myself and evangelists, but also other Christians who will live out the gospel witness and have an answer ready for those who ask why you do thus or don't do thus. We need him to appoint those who will carry the word and proclaim Jesus and the resurrection. So will we pray for those people to be sent? Will we pray for him to send those workers, both ordained folks like myself and non-ordained folks too? Are we praying that God would give us the courage and the gospel clarity and the opportunity to be ready with an answer when people ask us, why do you do thus? Why do you not do thus? Well, it's because I'm a Christian. Well, why are you a Christian? Will we have an answer ready? Are we praying for God to make us ready with an answer? And are we asking him to make us ready even to be sent out, should he so will it? Now, we may never be great evangelists. We may not see much, if any, fruit from our service to the Lord. But it is our God who gives the harvest, not us. He simply calls us to be faithful and to be obedient. He calls us to pray that many would be converted and be saved. And he calls us, brothers and sisters, to worship him. If there's anything that we should do because of the resurrection, it is worship the Lord. He calls us to worship him with thanks and with gratitude that he has given us all of these things. To worship him because he is God. And because he has raised Jesus from the dead. And through Jesus, he has saved us. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the resurrection. We give you thanks, Father, that you have told us about Jesus raised from the dead. And by this, Father, you've promised us and sealed to us and certified everything that what your Bible says, that what your word says, is true. We thank you, Father, that the gospel has gone out to these people here. We ask, Father, that it would go out further, that the seed would continue to be planted in the hearts of men and women, and that they would be saved from their sins and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And Father God, we ask this not just so that people will be saved from their sins, but ultimately, Father, so that you may be glorified and you may be worshipped, that the full number of your elect would be brought before your throne to worship and to glorify you. For that, Father, is your right and it is your due. We ask, Father, for the day when Christ to return will be, that would come soon. But until that day, Father, comes, help us to be faithful to him. Prepare us, Father, with an answer that we can give to anybody for the hope that we have. And let your worship extend through all the earth and to every nation and every person, every tribe and tongue. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.